Well, if you have your Bibles, if you can turn, please, to Romans 8. And just to give you a heads up, and especially Phil, forgive me, Phil, we're going to read the whole of chapter 8. So best that you grab your Bibles, and we'll be dipping into this passage over and over now for the next few minutes. But before we read it, my hope for you today is that you have a better understanding of the Holy Spirit and his work. As Tim alluded to, next week we remember the Pentecost. And it's good to learn about the Holy Spirit and his work, and we're going to look at his work simply in this chapter. So it's not going to be everything you need to know about the Holy Spirit. It might not be everything you need to know about this passage. But hopefully, by bettering your understanding, it will build up your faith. So let's read Romans 8, and it's on page 1134 in your church Bibles. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, and may you do a great work in our lives now, whether it be to save us from our sin or to strengthen us in our faith. Help me as well to preach faithfully your word. Amen. So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has called this one of the most outstanding passages of the Bible, and it's hard to disagree. But actually, I was struck by a verse preceding this chapter, which made me come to it in the first place. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. Paul is writing to the Romans, and he says this, "What a wretched man I am." I'm glad Paul had those feelings, because as Christians, we may have those feelings. We may be so conscious of our sin. Thankfully, he goes on to say, "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thankfully, there is an answer, but it doesn't stop us from being ever so aware of our sin. And I'll tell you when I think of my sin most. It's when I'm gardening and I'm picking the weeds out. They sprout everywhere. It's the same one as well. Can't get rid of it. Sometimes they're painful. Sometimes I touch this plant in my garden, I come out in a rash. Sometimes there are thorns. And that is the reaction when we deal with our sin in our lives. And when I'm on my garden patch, struggling away, I think to myself, I would love to have a garden party and invite my brothers and sisters to help me. And I'm sure Paul is of the same mind. He is ever so aware of his sin. And what he is thinking of is,
a helper, someone to help him.
Of course, the answer is that Jesus delivers him, but for the rest of chapter 8, 21 times he makes reference to the Spirit. Jesus promised, didn't he, in John 14:26, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." What a helper. What an advocate. Paul knows when the weeds in our life start springing up that we get so deflated that we may even doubt our salvation. And this is when the helper comes in to give us assurance of our salvation. Notice in chapter 8, verse 1, it starts with no condemnation. And at the end, it ends with no separation. And in between no condemnation and no separation, he assures the believer that miraculously we have passed the test, that we are righteous, that we are family, and that we are forever linked to Jesus. Now, my first point tonight then, this morning I should say, is the Spirit empowers. And may you use these headings and apply it to other passages, I hope, because it'll help you to understand the works of the Spirit. The first one is this: the Holy Spirit empowers. Now, let's dwell on verse 1 a little bit longer. Isn't it amazing? Therefore, it's obviously conscious of what was said before, the battles and being aware of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Matthew Henry says, he does not say there is no accusation against them, for there is. But the accusation has been thrown out and the indictment quashed. No condemnation. And why is that? Well, verse 2, because the Spirit who gives life has set you free. The reason it's been thrown out and quashed is because the Spirit has set you free. It is the Spirit that has set you free from the law of sin and death. Sin obviously alludes to God's holy standard, which none of us have kept, none of us will keep. It only highlights our failings. And death is the just punishment for those failings. The wages of sin. I'm sure you're thinking of earlier passages, Romans 3:23, "For all have fallen short of the glory of God." And verse chapter 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." How is it possible then that the Spirit sets us free? Well, again, the answer, reassuringly, is Jesus. Because Jesus, through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. We are not condemned by sin because of what Jesus has done. Look what verse 3 says. "For what the law was powerless to do," in other words, the law can't save you. If that's what you're putting your hope in this morning, it cannot save you. You are condemned. "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh." The roles are reversed. It's not sin condemning us, it's Jesus condemning sin. He's basically defeated
sin, and death. He meets that holy standard, and he deals with that, the wages of sin. 2 Corinthians 6, 5 says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's through Jesus, and then the Spirit imparts that power on us and thereby gives us life, empowers. What is the result? Well, go down to verse 6. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Do you know this blessing? If you're a non-Christian today, I'm particularly speaking to you now. Do you know this blessing? No condemnation. The weight is off your back because there is no condemnation if you trust in Jesus. Well, he not only just gives us power to briefly make a confession and then fall back into our old ways. We don't go to the and press the default button. He empowers us to a life of service as well. A life pleasing to God. And if you look at the flip side of what a life pleasing to God looks like, verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. The flip side to that is if you are in the realm of the Spirit, you can live a life pleasing to God. I also want to show you that it empowers our service in our prayer life. Look at verse 26. It makes our prayer effective. It's comforting again to know that Paul lumps himself with the rest of us here. We may mumble our words. We may be unsure of our words. Our prayers might be pathetic, but the Holy Spirit intercedes and perfects our sentiments. May that be encouragement to you later on when we pray, that the Holy Spirit empowers, gives life, but also empowers us in our service. And just so that you are aware how it works, and forgive me for using illustrations using my family, but when Griff, my youngest, mumbles absolute gibberish, somehow I know what he's on about, and I know what he wants. I know what he means. It's poor English, it's poor Welsh, it's poor anything. But a father knows. And I'll come back to this verse later on. Next point. The Spirit empowers, the Spirit purifies. If you're lacking in assurance this morning, remember this also, that he purifies, so that you are ready for heaven. This new life that he's given is distinct from other walks of life because it is distinctly pure. Verse 4 goes on to say, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Can you believe that? We will be, thank you, we will be purified. And the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us. Not that we have lived a perfect life or will live a perfect life, but that God remembers his Son when he looks and considers us. He sees the law has been fully met because of Christ's obedience on our behalf. It's why Paul closes the chapter with words such as, those he called, he also justified, in verse 30. It's why Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery in John 8, verse 10, woman, where are they? Referring to the accusers. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and live your life, leave your life of sin. Verse 5 in this chapter. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. With this new life comes new standards, new desires. Put yourself in the position that you've just got a new job and you're reading the office manual. What does my boss want me to know? How am I to operate? Well, you may get it wrong the first day. You may get it wrong a year later. But slowly you become more acquainted with what your boss wants, what he desires. There is a desire to please and to progress. Set your minds on what the Spirit desires. It reminds me of the passage in Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We've already considered verse 6. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, we're no longer at war with God. We're at peace with Him. In fact, verse 12, we're at war with our sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We are at war with sin. The Holy Spirit wants you to be purified. So come on. Does the Spirit live in you? And what sin does He want you to put to death this morning? I'm going to put on the screen a hit list of things for us to tackle. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Let's put to death the misdeeds of our body. The Spirit empowers, the Spirit purifies. Thirdly, the Spirit unifies. Okay, we have seen how the Spirit empowers and gives life, and that He purifies that life. And I believe that goes to answering that question, there is no condemnation. But does it fully answer the last bit? No separation. What is to stop God abandoning us? What is to stop God, the Almighty Creator, from leaving us? Why is He so loyal and faithful to us weak things? Well, the answer is in this heading, the Spirit unifies, because amazingly, verse 14, Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. He won't abandon us. We are his children. He is our Father. This good God is our Heavenly Father. He could have saved us and didn't need to include us in a family, but he did. It's all about our relationship with him. I shared this in a Tuesday meeting. How wonderful it is to be adopted. And we looked at a verse 1, John 3, verse 1. See what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. When you become a Christian, you have the right to become children of God. We read that in John 1, verse 12. But here, once you have the right, it's the Spirit who brings you in. The Spirit, verse 15, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves as you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. We're taken from the cold and into his family. And the privileges that brings is amazing. We're able to call out. Verse 15, Abba, Father. Who else said those words? Well, Jesus did. Mark 14, verse 36, he says it in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is one of his lowest points. He calls out to God. He has this intimate relationship with God, his Father. And here it says, we have that same relationship. We can be assured that then he knows us. He understands us. In fact, the Bible tells us it is a better relationship than what he has with angels. So when we mess up, what a wretched man I am, and echo those thoughts, we don't have to look up and scan for a master, a boss who might be angry, but we look up and we see a heavenly Father. Now, there's not many things I want more than a hug from Jürgen Klopp. But I can tell you now there is a better hug waiting for us. When we looked at Millgrove on a Tuesday night, this orphanage work, the speaker said that in the story of the prodigal son, the father just holds his hands out and welcomes the prodigal son and embraces him. We don't need to look up in fear for a master who might be angry, but we have a loving father who wants to take us in. And it is this Holy Spirit who testifies that we are one of his sons. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children. We are God's children. And talking about Millgrove, I despair at the thought of those, or any child, not knowing their dad, not knowing their mum. And I'm glad that these verses and the verses in Psalm 27 meant so much to our brother Richard. But these words should speak volumes to us as well. He unifies. He will never abandon us. And he unifies us to each other. Verse 17, we are children, then we are heirs. It's all plural, isn't it? Children, heirs, we're unified to each other. We're unified to God the Father, to each other, and then co-heirs with Christ. We're linked to our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder at the end of the chapter it says, no separation. I've obviously skipped verses here, verse 11, about the resurrection. But it just goes to show he lives and we will live with him in heaven. No separation. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches us. And lastly, the Spirit reveals. Some quick points for you here. Obviously, he reveals these truths, like the fact that we are sons. He reveals that there is an answer to our sin in Jesus. There is, he reveals other things like guidance. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit. Okay, he guides us as well. I don't think he makes decisions for us. That's why we're looking at wisdom most Sunday mornings. We need to apply wisdom and make decisions ourselves. But wisdom, good wisdom, will be dominated by the Holy Spirit, won't it? But the real point I want to share with you this morning is verse 18 onwards. The Holy Spirit reveals in this section, and it's on a different level. In fact, it's blown my mind the last couple of weeks. You may not fully realize what the Holy Spirit reveals. It is perhaps why in verse 26, it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for. How do we grasp this next bit? Something amazing is going to happen. And it's going to happen to us who believe. So if you're not a believer, may this be an encouragement to you to make that profession of faith. Earlier we read in Genesis that the ground was cursed. Humanity was cursed. And in verse 20 we read that creation was subjected to frustration. That in fact, it is in decay, bondage to decay. You get the sense that creation is desperate for something to happen. Desperate for freedom, to the point it groans. We read there in verse 20, to 21, that it's waiting. And the human race might be blind to it, but creation isn't. Creation is waiting for this freedom. But not only creation, we who believe, we also groan. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. What does this verse mean? Well, if you believe, you have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, we've had a teaser. We've had a taste. But we want the rest of it. We want the full satisfaction of seeing him face to face. Matthew Henry says, we having received such clusters in the wilderness cannot but long for the full vintage in the heavenly Canaan. Isn't that wonderful? We're just having pickings at the moment. We've already looked at adoption. We're waiting for the adoption to sonship, but we want to know it better. We want to receive that inheritance that comes by being a child of God, But further, we want the redemption of our bodies. Only yesterday, Ati, my South African running, old running mate, said to me that I've got plenty of reserves. And I wanted to say to him, well, I'm decaying, Ati. Give me a break. I long for this resurrected body. Imperishable, spiritual, glorious, powerful. Life after death. Life from death. To know no more frustrations, no more decay. Isn't that what you want? 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Goes on to say, "For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So the Spirit gives us this teaser. We have the first fruits. It's a token, a promise of what is more. It's a sample, and it prepares us. It prepares us to see what the Garden of Eden might be like again. No more weeds in my life or in this world. Now, just quickly to finish, we have to wait. We have to wait. Verse 23, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait eagerly. For in this hope we were saved, verse 24. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they have already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. A commentator has said, those who deal with God must deal upon trust. In hoping, we must be patient. I shared with the home group on Tuesday that when my wife comes back from work and I'm home looking after the kids, I plonk them on the windowsill so that they can eagerly wait to see their mother. Now, Fionn and Griff, the youngest, they're both eager, both desperate to get away from me. Fionn is a bit distracted. And that's the way we are, isn't it, sometimes? We can be distracted. But Griff is insistent, desperate. Is that how we wait for the Lord? I'll leave you with this quote, and it'll be on the screen. It's from Spurgeon. We are to groan for glorification, but we are to wait patiently for it, knowing that what the Lord appoints is best. Waiting implies being ready. We are to stand at the door, expecting our beloved to open it and take us away to himself. May God help us to groan for the coming of the Lord and the resurrection which he will bring to us. No condemnation, no separation. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time of prayer now. Help us in our weakness. Amen.